All right, well, good morning. Well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Philippians chapter 3. For those of you who do not know, which at this point is probably none of you, today we are celebrating 10 years as a church. So 10 years, actually yesterday, a small group of people, some of which are here today, gathered together for the first Sunday as Communion Church. Now, for those who are not there, I want to give you just a quick picture of what that Sunday looked like. Well, we were a set-up, tear-down church at the time. We were meeting in a theater. So getting ready for church meant getting there at 7 a.m. and wheeling these giant bins around the corner from our storage area over to the theater, and then pulling out all the sound equipment and running all of the lines and setting up all of the microphones and getting everything working. Now, as we did this a bunch of times, we got much better at it, but that first Sunday was a little bit of trial and error as we were sort of tripping over ourselves getting it all ready, to the extent that we dropped the projector off of its little perch about 10 minutes before the service started. So if you were there for our first service, you know we had music, but no words, which is fine if everyone's familiar with the songs, but when it's your first service, nothing's familiar. And we just all sort of hummed along. Now, along with this, we didn't really know who was coming. We had a core group of 8 families that had been meeting at our house for a period of time to get ready. We had a community group that was meeting up in Mount Vernon that was about a handful of families. And about a month before we started the church, we started a Bible study, which invited in maybe 3 or 4 more families. Now, along with that, whenever you're starting something new like this, there's lots of people who are like, oh, yeah, we'll totally be there once it gets started. So going into the first service, we really didn't know who was going to be there. Now, space wasn't an issue. We had a 500-person service, so it was going to be awkwardly crunched into one corner of it no matter who showed up. But we kind of just set up and prayed for what God was going to do. Now, the bigger issue was kids, and we've always had lots of kids at this church. At that time, we didn't have like an actual kids space. We had an office around the corner that was kind of partitioned off where some kids were. We had some kids in the basement of the theater, which had stuff scrawled over all the walls from every play that had ever been done, including some not very nice things. And we ended up actually losing a family over that who was not really happy with the profanity on our kids' space wall. And so all that to say, there were lots of variables, lots of things going on, lots of things that could go wrong. And I would like to say you have no idea what that was like, but then today happened. And today, as I was setting up, I was like, this is like deja vu of just like, okay, how are we going to do this? What's going on? Who's actually going to show up? Who's in charge of this? But what happens when you're in a situation like that is it becomes very clear that everyone needs to do their part, right? I mean, especially when you're first starting out, there's like 10 people who are doing something. And if any of them don't show up for any reason, church isn't going to happen. And so with all of that, with all of the kind of excitement and worry and chaos, a group of people gathered together on September 11th, 2011, and they sang together or hummed, they prayed, the word was preached, and communion was shared. And as I finished the service with the benediction, everyone just kind of joined in applause. And it was just kind of this outpouring of emotion. For what God had done over the kind of the previous 8 months to take what was nothing, absolutely nothing, 8 months previous, and he had birthed a church. Now, since that day, we have gathered to do the same things. Sing, pray, read the Bible, preach the word, take communion over 500 times. And I have to say, over that amount of time, the excitement has waned a little bit. Now, let me be clear. I'm not looking for applause when we finish the service today. I want to just start out, yeah. But like many things, familiarity creates apathy, right? Excitement dwindles. Things become routine. And this isn't just true of church. This is true of every part of our lives. We have a hard time being committed to anything over any length of time Because in time, everything loses its passion. Now, part of this is because we as a people are continually adjusting ourselves to change. Everything in this world keeps moving. Everything is always different. As the ancient philosopher Heraclitus put it, there is nothing permanent except change. Now, when we apply that to our lives, what it means is that we need to be continually adjusting, never stuck in any rut, because to start moving is to start dying. And so many of us live in this sort of frenetic way without even thinking about it. It's become sort of the natural rhythm of the American life. Change jobs, change houses, change hobbies, change friends. And it's not so much that change is bad, but it's that we keep thinking that those changes are going to bring us to happiness, that the next change will put everything together, or at least that changing will help us avoid falling further behind. The world keeps changing, we think, and so we have to keep changing along with it. But what this does is it makes some of the biblical ideas sound strange to us. Right? Biblical ideas like steadfastness and faithfulness and perseverance start to sound foreign if change is the goal. But God's way is to ask us to stand firm. What God is calling us to as a church begins then to seem foolish in light of the constant change that we experience in our lives. And so today I want to remind you that there are some things that do not change, and that these unchanging things are where we should be putting our time and our attention, where we should be placing our hope. And at our 10-year mark, I want to draw a few lines in the sand to declare what we will not change, no matter what happens around us. So with that, let's get into it. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, it says this. It says, "Not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And so right here, Paul acknowledges the reality of change in his own life. His claim that he has not yet obtained or reached perfection implies that he still needs to change. His desire to press on shows a desire to continue changing. But the change that he's talking about here is a very specific change. It is a change that is aimed at growing in the faith. He summarizes this in the preceding verses, verses 8 through 11, which say, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and become like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." And so Paul says his aim is, number one, to count the loss of all earthly things as rubbish, so that he may gain Christ, so that he may share in the sufferings of Jesus, and that he may attain resurrection of the dead. And so we see his life is oriented toward becoming more connected to God's way, and he embraces any change that will lead him in that direction. Now, if you step back and look at Paul's life, we see a lot of change. We know a lot about Paul's life from the book of Acts and from his epistles. We know he was a star Hebrew student. He was promoted very early in life to a high-ranking Pharisee until he was called out by Jesus to take on a new mission. And after that, he committed his life to traveling through Asia Minor, preaching the gospel and planting churches. In all of this, his life was always changing. As a matter of fact, he describes the changes in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's a life of constant flux. Right? Paul went from place to place, being honored and then hated, being looked up to and then being beaten. Paul lived a life of extreme change. And when we think of change, these outside influences are what we tend to think about. Right? Our first service as a church was on the 10-year anniversary of 9/11. Weird planning, I know. But the focus of that day, and we had a lot of it again yesterday, was on how society has changed based on the events of that day. I could similarly now point to how much has changed culturally in the 10 years since we became a church. Right? Views of gender and sexuality have changed. Views of health and freedom have changed. Views of what racial reconciliation looks like have changed. The world has also changed in regards to its view of Christianity and the church. And many point to these things and all these changes within the culture with fear and concern. But rather than allowing these changes to overwhelm us or to become the dominant force in our lives, the challenge here is to see the inevitable change of the world as nothing more than the backdrop for the positive change of sanctification. Connecting ourselves to God's way takes the power away from this changing world. Because we can grow closer to God in a Christianized nation or in persecution or anywhere in between. And if our focus is on worshiping God and growing in Him despite our situation, then the changes that He is doing in us will always drown out the chaos of the world. His changes will become greater to us than the constant change around us. And the reason why this is, Paul says here, is because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And so the unchanging truth at the core of who Paul is that Jesus Christ has given Himself so that His people can have salvation. Jesus invites us then into the family of God and shares with us all the benefits of being a child of the King. And so because Christ has made me His own, I no longer have to worry about the changes of this world taking anything away from me. See, once your eternity is secure, once your purpose and your belonging is defined, then people doing human things aren't going to have ultimate power over you. And pandemics and protests and oppression are just different opportunities to love God and love others. They are merely the time that we get to worship God in. And so the unchanging truth of the gospel allows us to roll with the inevitable changes of culture. Christ has unified us to Himself. But the truth is, we aren't just affected by the outside world, we're also affected by changes that are happening in our own lives constantly. Paul addresses this in verse 13. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now the language that he uses here of what is behind and what is ahead and pressing on for the prize, it sounds a lot like other times in his writing when he speaks of life as a race. And this metaphor has been extended beyond the pages of Scripture. You might have heard the saying, life is a marathon, not a sprint. The main concept here is that life is more kind of the monotony of 26.2 miles than it is than like running for 10 to 50 seconds, which fits with the biblical understanding. Right? Our life is step after step after step. And at times, it's more about finding a way to continue than it is about kind of the celebration of a quick accomplishment. But here, Paul focuses on a very specific part of the race. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, In other words, the act of looking back here, he says, is a hindrance to moving forward. What does he mean by this? Well, part of running a marathon is mental. Like anyone who runs a marathon is mental. Huh? No. No, people who run marathons, and this is all going off of I've heard, right? Right? People who run a marathon tell me that around that 12 to 14 mile point, you hit a wall. You hit this part of the race where you have to mentally push through it. And at that point, a lot of people quit. A lot of people just decide, I'm done. In order to keep going through that, you have to trust your training. You have to trust that this feeling is temporary, that on the other side of it, you will find the strength to keep going. What will defeat you is if you focus on the first half. And that can look like a few different things, right? It could mean that the first half of the race was bad. You had a plan and things didn't go how you thought they should. You start to wonder if continuing on is even worth it. This would be the person who has spent a good portion of their life living for something other than Christ. And they assume then that they can't make up for lost time. There's no way to finish this race. I'm so far behind already. Christian maturity seems so far out of reach, and this person ends up quitting simply because the goal that God has set for us seems unattainable. To them, Paul says, forget what lies behind and strive for what is ahead. It also is true for those who are hurting, right? It isn't necessarily that the first half wasn't run well, but along the way they got beat up. They're nursing some injuries. They come into the second half in pain from the first half. Injuries, fear of injuries, make quitting seem like a needed escape. This is the people who have some baggage in the Christian life. They've had a bad church experience. They were hurt by someone by the name of a Christian who claimed they were a Christian. They even maybe feel a little bit of resentment towards God about it. Right? I did what I was supposed to do. I followed you. I prayed. I did these things, and it's not turning out the way I thought it would. They want to quit because it just seems too much. To them, Paul says, forget what lies behind and strive for what is ahead. Now, this is also true, though, for those who ran well, right? Got a good start out of the gate and ran in the front of the pack. They're on pace for their best time ever. These are the people whose former successes and efforts make them feel like they have achieved something already. They've done it. They've made it. And yet at the 12-mile mark, there's still a lot of race left. To them, Paul says, forget what lies behind. Strive for what is ahead. Now, I can tell you where this hits me. 10 years into a church, I can tell you I have watched too many people look back and lose sight of the goal. The hardest part for me over this last little bit, thinking about 10 years as a church, is thinking about all of those people who have allowed the circumstances of life to derail their race. Too many allow what is behind to determine where they are going. And so I have to remind myself, forget what lies behind. Strive for what is ahead. Because a person's greatest hindrance to running well is the perception of how they are doing in the moment. When you're running a marathon, if you're constantly thinking about, like, how do I feel right this second? You're going to give up. As you run, things are hurting. You start to feel like it's not worth it. You may decide, you know what? I've achieved enough. Let's just call it here. All of these will keep you from experiencing the joy of finishing. To strive for what is ahead is to remember that we are moving towards something. That there is a reward at the end of this race that we are living. Paul puts it this way, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And it's the prize that puts the race into perspective. See, while life may throw all sorts of challenges at you, the promise is that the reward at the end will be so overwhelming that all difficulty will be forgotten. This is how he states it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." The race of life is full of changes. What doesn't change is what we have awaiting us at the end. And the promise of this eternal weight of glory is the hope that we have that encourages us every step of the way. And the moment we start worrying about what we have to sacrifice or about how things are going right this moment, that is when we start allowing what is behind to obscure what is ahead. So up to this point, Paul has given us two unchanging truths. First, Christ has made us his own. Second, there's a reward awaiting those who belong to Christ. He's going to leave us with one more unchanging truth for us to hold on to. Verse 15, it says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." And so the unchanging reality that Paul points to here is God's plan, God's will, God's continuing truth in all things. And what God says never becomes any less true, no matter what the changing culture says about it. It says here, those who are mature should continue to prioritize God and his way above all things, no matter what. The word maturity here is not talking about just those who have a lot of years behind them, those who have really experienced life. No, maturity means growing into who we were created to be. Another definition is given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." And so the opposite of maturity, it tells us here, is to be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The opposite of maturity, then, is to be a people who allow the changes of this life to control our emotions. Immaturity is going along with the flow of this changing world. And here's the thing. Immaturity does not take a lot of effort. Doing what feels right in the moment is easy. But it's exhausting. Being tossed around by every wave wears you out without ever getting you anywhere. In this life, the waves are inevitable. Change is going to happen. The solution here is not to avoid the waves. The solution here is not to become strong enough to withstand the waves. Maturity is not becoming impervious to change. Maturity is about finding the steady and unchanging truth in a world of false doctrine, human cunning, and deceitful schemes. Maturity is having this solid rock in a world of waves. Maturity is knowing the difference between what can change and what cannot. And we determine this by measuring against God's truth in Scripture. The eternality of God's truth gives us something to stand firm upon when every other part of life seems like it is going crazy. The fact that we have an unchanging God who has revealed to us his unchanging truth gives us something to hold on to when all else is shifting. Now, the verse that I read from Ephesians 4 just a second ago is addressed to the whole church. It's telling us that it's the responsibility of every person in the church to pursue this maturity. But more than that, it says that we are working together to attain this. We are relying on one another towards this end. Right? It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so this is what Communion Church is and has always been committed to. Bringing the unchanging truth of God to his people so that we may all be assured that Christ has made us his as we strive together toward the reward that is waiting for us at the end. And as we do this together, as we run and as we struggle and as we strive, we also get to share in all sorts of earthly joys. We also get to watch each other's kids grow up. We get to watch people baptized into the faith. We get to send people out into the mission field and be an unchanging support system for them while they are there. We get to work side by side in the community. We get to share meals together. We get to be there for each other in times of need. We get to pray for together for changes we know that we can't make happen. We get to grow together. See, what God does when he forms the church is he gives us a people who help us to hold on to him. But he also gives us a people to hold on to. People to laugh with. People to weep with. Now, this might not always seem like a big thing, but let me assure you, in a world of constant change, a church family that loves you is one of God's greatest gifts. And we can only continue on in this by staying connected to the unchanging truth of the gospel. And what I mean by that is, I love all of you. But the truth is, if I try to love all of you with the love that is within me, it's going to run out. It's going to run dry. And I'm sure you feel the same way towards me. Right? But if we are rooted and grounded in the gospel, that love comes from somewhere else. That love comes from a love that has been given to us. This is why every week when we get together, we celebrate communion. Because when we take the bread and we take the cup, we are acknowledging together that we are all sinners saved by grace. We are acknowledging that Jesus is the only hope that we have for salvation. We are saying he has unified us to one another for the sake of this world. We acknowledge that without his strength and power working in us, we cannot keep going to the end. And so with all that is changing around us, when we come to the table, we recognize that our part, with all that is to be done, is to rest in what is assured. Our part is to be sure of what is unchanging. And so as we keep growing and keep maturing and keep evangelizing and keep serving and keep loving, we do it because we have a God who continues to love us in the same way every single day. We have a God who is sure and steady and will never let us down. And so that is what we celebrate as a church today. 10 years of God proving to us, I will be with you always to the very end. Let's pray.